All right. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9. We're in, this is actually one of my favorite chapters because Paul really comes out swinging here. He's really going to knock down these critics. He's going to deal with this issue of what happened to national Israel. And I think I've spent enough time on that in the previous weeks to explain why that's such an important question to answer. I emphasized before, he's broken into the flow of his argument of the first eight chapters, and he's actually introduced the topic of glorification, but then after introducing it, he stops there and goes on to answer this question. And the simple reason is, when you get to the end of Romans 8 there, he's given you all kinds of promises. He's given you his word for today, grace, Pauline grace teachings. He's given you a sonship position. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's made all these promises. He says you can't ever be separated from him. But here's the thing, and this is what Paul's critics were going to say. Well, he made similar promises to Israel way back when they were going to enter the land. Way back before the Exodus, he promised them a sonship position. He made promises to them. He made covenants to them. He involved them in his plans and purposes. And right before they're ready to enter the land, he promised that nothing would separate him from the nation of Israel. Absolutely nothing. Nothing in the physical realm, the Gentile nations, nothing in the spiritual realm, Satan and his minions, nothing, not even Israel herself, could separate her from God. She would be his distinct and unique and separate nation. Now here's the problem. So you got these two sets of promises, and if Paul doesn't satisfactorily address the issue of what happened to national Israel, if God has forsaken, has reneged on his promises to Israel, well then you can just stop the book of Romans right there, because why in the world would you think he's going to keep his promises to us? If he didn't keep his promises to Israel, why would we think he's going to keep his promises to us? That's why this is in here now. He's going to demonstrate how God is fulfilling his promises to Israel, because he hasn't permanently cast away Israel. He's only temporarily cast her away. That's why this section is so important. So when we get in Romans 9 here, that's what he's bringing up. What about all those promises to the nation of Israel? If he's reneged on them, there can only be two reasons. Either he's not able to do it, that's down in verse 6, or Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Is his word not powerful enough? The word that called into existence the whole creation, is that word not now powerful enough to fulfill God's promises to Israel? Well, that's pretty horrible, but there's even a worse option. If God isn't going to fulfill his promises to Israel, he's either too weak and unable to do it. That's a pretty horrible option. But there's an even worse option, and that is that he's unfaithful, that he's unrighteous, that he's untruthful. Either door you go out of, God ceases to be God. That's why this is in here. And he's going to go through here now. He's going to take four things the critics say, and he's going to objections. I call them in my notes here. He's going to take four objections of the critics, and he's going to demonstrate the foolishness of what the critics are saying. We looked at the first one last week. Let's just pick it up here at the end of verse 6. And we'll just go through this one. Last week we went through in some detail. Here we're just going to read through it and kind of remind ourselves of it. Then we're going to go on to the next two objections that the critics have. See, they're going to take things that Paul really said. They're going to take the things Paul said. You know, we see something similar in our study in Matthew on Sunday. Remember there, that vain religious system, they actually take the words of Jesus or the words of John the Baptist, and they take him and they twist him and they manipulate him and they turn him inside out, and they use his own words against him. Well, that's what they're going to try and do with Paul here. They're going to take what he said. They'll take it out of context. They'll make it mean something he doesn't intend it to be, and then he'll use it against them. And he's the first one he's going to talk about here in chapter 6. Let's pick it up at the end of verse 6 here. We've already read that it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It's not as though God is too weak to carry out his promises, or that God is unfaithful to his promises. But verse 6, for they are not all Israel. Here's the basic premise of what he's going to get at for everything that comes after this. Not all Israel, not all people who men see as the as members of Israel, not all the men, the people men see as Israel, are actual Israel, Israel in God's sight. Not all Israel, not all of Abraham's descendants through the line of Isaac and Jacob, not all of his physical descendants through that line are automatically Israel, the Israel that God sees, the true Israel. Because in order to be the true Israel of God, there's two qualifications, not one. One qualification is indeed that you have to be a physical descendant through the line of Isaac, the promised line of Isaac, through the line of Jacob, and through his 12 sons to comprise the nation of Israel, physical descendant in that line. But the Israel God sees, that's not the only requirement. That's not the only prerequisite. There's another one, and that's that you not only have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, you have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And we looked back at Romans 4. You have to also be one who's followed in the footsteps of Abraham in faith. That makes you a spiritual descendant. It's those that God sees as the real Israel aren't everybody that's a physical descendant, but those who are physical descendants who also follow are spiritual descendants, and that they follow in the footsteps of Abraham in faith. That's always been God's true Israel. That's always been the Israel God's dealt with. And he now is going to go on and talk about these believing remnant. And this is where the critic comes in. The critic comes in, and Paul actually says this. Paul says that today, at the time he wrote Romans, God has cast away the bulk of the nation of Israel, what men call the bulk of the nation of Israel, and he's working with who he recognizes as the real Israel, this believing remnant. That's Peter and the 12 and his followers. At this time, remember, Romans is the transition book, and so at this time there was still Peter and the 12 were ministering, and they had followers in the believing remnant. When the apostolic era ended, and Peter and the 12, of course, some of the 12 have already died, but as they continue and reach the end of their lives, Israel's prophetic program and that generation will die out. And the only thing left after this transition period will be the mystery, the dispensation of grace. And the spokesman for that is the Apostle Paul. But at the time Paul wrote here in Romans 9, there was a belief. He actually said God has cast away the bulk of the nation of Israel, and he's working with a believing remnant. And that's the one headed up by Peter and the 12, the one we're reading about in our Matthew study at this point, many years after that. 10, 15 years after that. And so that's who God's working. Now, Paul actually said that. But the critics, his Jewish critics, take that and they say, if what Paul's saying is true, that God has cast away the bulk of the nation and he's only working with a believing remnant, that would make him unfaithful. And Paul demolishes that argument, because he demonstrates that it was through working with believing remnants, with a remnants of Abraham's children, through dealing with remnants is how God created the nation in the first place. And he goes through here, we'll just read through it because we did cover this last week, and I do want to get to the two other ones. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children of God. This is what we said a few minutes ago. It's not all the physical descendants of Abraham. It's God has chosen the ones. There's a certain line that goes through Isaac, that goes through Jacob and his 12 sons to make up that nation. But they're not all even the children of God, because they also had to be spiritual descendants of Abraham, walking in his footsteps of faith. But now just think, now Abraham, remember, he's already got a son when Isaac shows up on the scene. Ishmael, but Ishmael was the product of the flesh, right? And of unbelief. Sarah and Abraham got together. They wavered with regard to God's promise. And Sarah suggested he go in with his maiden, the Hagar, and what issued from that relationship is a son, Ishmael. But God said he's not going to use that son. See, he's formed a remnant. He's going to cast away Ishmael's line. And he says, I'm only going to work with the promised line, the line that required supernatural intervention, miraculous intervention, the spiritual line that required God's involvement. That's the line. That's the line of Isaac and Abraham's faith with regard to that. Now, we know Abraham wasn't always completely faithful, because we see his son Ishmael standing there. But when God looks down on Abraham, all he sees and records and retains are the things he did in faith. And when he now looks down at Abraham, he sees him responding in faith. And that's the line that goes through Isaac. And so he takes that. And Paul's point is here, see, God works in remnants. It wasn't all of Abraham's sons. At the time Isaac was born, Ishmael was already on the scene. But he cast away Ishmael's line, and I'm going to work through the line of promise and faith. And actually, you could take it a step further, because before everything's said and done, Abraham's going to have 6 more sons. And it's the same thing. It's not all of Abraham's descendants through his sons that are going to participate and become part of that nation of Israel, be the lineage, the leads of the nation of Israel. He casts away Ishmael and 6 other of the brothers, and he goes with the child of promise, the one that required spiritual and supernatural intervention, Isaac. It was based on faith. His point is, it's not wrong for God to deal in remnants. That's how he created the nation. It wasn't all of Abraham's son. It was Isaac. And then he goes to the next generation. Let's just read this here too. Look at the end of verse 7. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. And it's important to realize, because there's so much error in teaching this, that this has absolutely nothing to do with God picking some to eternal salvation and picking others to eternal perdition, or whatever you want to call it, sending some to heaven and some to hell. See, that's just a bunch of theological nonsense that theologians had to come up with, because they threw away the distinct apostleship of Paul. And they try to find these verses mean something else. This is not about individual salvation unto eternal life. Ishmael received quite a big blessing. Remember, they go out to the wilderness, him and his mom, Hagar, and God meets him out there, and he promises him he'll be the father of many nations. This has nothing to do with personal salvation. This has to do with the line that God chooses to create his nation, the nation of Israel, out of. And so he didn't choose Ishmael. He cast Ishmael and the 6 other sons aside, and he chose the line of Isaac, because that's the line of promise. That's the line that required divine intervention. That's the line that required and showed faith for Abraham and Sarah. For this is the word of promise, verse 9. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And then he's going to go to the next generation. So Abraham's generation was characterized by God cast away the bulk of Abraham's descendants, and he chose Isaac. He was going to create his nation out of the line of Isaac. That's remnant theology. He didn't use all of Abraham's children. He used Isaac. He cast, and when you chose, he chose Isaac, what did he do with the others? He cast them away. Again, not for eternity in hell or anything. It's just he cast them away for that purpose. He's not going to use them to create the nation of Israel out of. He's going to use them for many other things, but that's not one of them. Verse 10, and now he goes to the next generation. Abraham's was particularly representative, supernatural intervention on the basis of faith. Now, what about Isaac and Rebekah? So he goes to the next generation, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purposes of God's election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God just looked. He provided twins for Rebekah, and while they were still in the womb, he chose one, and he did the opposite of what the world does. Instead of choosing the elder, he chooses the younger through Jacob. So now we have the idea of grace. He just chooses him out of his good pleasure. Don't introduce all kinds of wild theological arguments and everything into here. We all know God has foreknowledge. He knew what these children were going to do in the future. That's not Paul's point here. The point is, he's not basing it on work. He's not considering what they do in the future. He's considering what they're involved in right here in the womb, and they haven't done anything yet. God just picks Jacob. That's grace. And in picking Jacob, God not only cast away the seven other sons of Abraham, he cast away Esau. He wasn't going to use the line of Esau to create the nation of Israel. He's going to use the line of Abraham through faith and the promised son Isaac and the gracious provision of Jacob, who's then going to have 12 sons. That's going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's what he's going to create his nation out of. So why does Paul bring this up here? It's because he's answering the critic. He said, how can you complain about God using remnants when that's how he created the nation itself? And you never had any complaints about that. You never complained in the past of why should he pick Isaac over Ishmael, or why should he pick Jacob over. You never worried about that in the past. That's how he created the nation. And now Paul is on the scene, and he's saying that's the way God's operating now. He's cast away those who are physical descendants, but not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But he's working through that believing remnant. And that's why that's in there. So Paul's, the bottom line is, no, that's how he created the nation of Israel. God isn't unfaithful or unrighteous. Can you hear me now?
Still can't hear you.
Okay. Hello? Hello?
Bill? Yeah, we're trying to work on it.
Hello?
Steve got shut off. Let me go here and talk
to him. Steve, you're muted.
Okay.
Here.
Yeah, I'm getting to it. Yep, okay.
How did I get muted?
It was just an accident. Did you unmute yourself?
Yes.
And then you need to put your slides back.
Did you guys hear any of it?
Yes, we heard most of it.
Okay. So just pick up where I left off? Okay, let me see if I can get my slides back up, and we'll just keep going.
There was somebody came on, and he might try to...
Somebody was signing on at the time, and I went to unmute him, and your screen popped into it.
Okay, we're good.
Okay. Yeah, I know. Okay, let's go ahead and pick it up from there. So basically, we finished that first example. By Paul saying God is working in remnants, it doesn't call into question God's faithfulness in throwing away, casting away the bulk of the nation of Israel for his purposes. And he's working through that believing remnant. And his Jewish critics can't really argue against that, because that's how we created the nation itself. That's how he created the whole nation. And he goes through, and that's what he's bringing out there. By through faith, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And by grace, he chose Jacob, not Esau. And that's the remnant theology. Remnant theology is going to be very important. We're going to run into it again at the end of chapter 9, and we're going to run into it again at the beginning of chapter 11. So consider this also kind of a introduction to remnant. I guess we could call it remnant theology. All right, let's go to the next example. Let's go to the next example, verse 14 now. Verse 14, what shall we say then? So now he's going to go on to the second objection that these people would have. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The previous one had to especially do with his unfaithfulness. Here he's going to stress his unrighteousness. And just to give a little refresher, because I think someone did actually ask last week, maybe I should have done this first, just to go back to see where we're getting these critics' comments. Go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, and I just want you to see this so you know I'm not just making up these critics. Paul introduced these way back in chapter 3. So let's just look at the two that we're dealing with here. Verse 3, Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's, remember, I think it was verse 7 of chapter 9. Is the word of God gone without effect? See, that calls into question his faith. So they're saying, if some didn't believe and God's cast away the nation now, doesn't that mean he's unfaithful? That's the one we just covered with that remnant theology. But now look down at verse 5, and here we get the one he's going to cover now. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? See, now the critic's going to bring out that if what Paul's saying is true, then God is unrighteous. He's dealing unrighteously with the nation of Israel. So go back to Romans 9, and just for future reference, remember the third one was untruthfulness? Go to verse 4. Well, let's look at that while we're here so we don't have to come back. Look at verse 4. We kind of skipped over this. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. And we're going to come to that one, but that's the idea that he's untruthful to Israel. So there we have the critic's objection. He's either unfaithful, unrighteous, or untruthful. And now in this second objection of the critics, he's going to deal with this issue that God's unrighteous. And let's look at that now with that background. Back to chapter 9. So what shall we say, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now he's going to give an example. For, he's drawing a conclusion here. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now we're biblically illiterate, I don't mean the people here, I just mean the readers of Romans in general, are so illiterate that, you see, we read that and we're like, oh, that's a nice little verse. That's not too bad. I like that. God's merciful, God's compassionate, God's gracious, and we don't really think about it. But that's actually a quote from something in the Exodus account that would have startled the Jews, hearing him quote that. It is at one of the lowest points of their history. So let's go back and take a look at that. And what he's going to, this objection that the critic is bringing out here, is that if what Paul's saying is true, and God is now mercifully dispensing his grace and kindness and mercy on those who only deserve his wrath and judgment, then God would be unrighteous. Here's the argument. And you got to think about this a little bit, because, you know, these critics' arguments, they're trying to turn Paul's views, his words, back again, use them against him. So they don't all make perfect sense. But here's their argument. We see this a couple times in Romans. Here's their argument. He says, this is actually what Paul says. Paul says that God is now using the unrighteousness, the sinfulness, the rebellion, the unfaithfulness of Israel to put on display his righteousness, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. And the critic comes along, Paul is really saying that, and the critic comes along and says, well, if God uses someone else's unrighteousness to put on display his righteousness, then we should, he is encouraging sin. It just means we should be even more unrighteous, so he has more opportunity to display his righteousness. And we see that, we read that back in chapter 3, but we see a clear example of it. Flip back a couple pages. I know I sent you to Exodus, but if you're in Exodus, keep your finger there and go back to Romans 6. Just let's look at one thing so you can understand the critique that the critic is making here. Go back to Romans. We'll actually read up a couple of verses. Look at Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, what happened? What did God use? When sin was abounding, what did he use that as an opportunity to do? To come and squelch and destroy sinners? No, he came, and what does it say he did? He used sin abounding to display his super abounding grace. See, that's the idea. If God, Paul said, God is using the unrighteousness and the rebellion of Israel in order, and he's using that as an opportunity in that context to display his righteousness and the superabounding riches of his grace and mercy. And they're saying exactly what they're going to say here now. See, it's similar to this. If where sin was abounding, God's grace superabounded. He used it as an opportunity to display his superabounding grace. So here's what the critic is, their conclusion. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's the key verse, chapter 6, verse 1. So here he's answering the critic. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, that's the logic. It's the same logic over in Romans 9. If God's using Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion now, as an opportunity to display his righteousness and the riches of his grace, well then, that would make God unrighteous because he's encouraging sin. Let's just keep sinning so that God can keep on avalanching his grace, give God more opportunity to display his righteousness. And so they're trying to twist Paul's words and bring them back against him. God would be unrighteous doing that. But Paul's going to take that ball and hit it out of the park, because he's going to go back to an incident in Israel's history when Israel, in their rebellion, was no better than the Gentiles. He's going to go back and he's going to show God did the same thing for them when they were no better than the Gentiles. And with that background, now let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. This is the golden calf incident. That's where our quote is from. But so let's pick it up in chapter 32. I think we know a rough idea of the background here. They've entered into that law contract, rebelliously. They were supposed to receive the law. God was giving them the law, his instructions for how he's going to restore his glory on earth. But they used that perfect and good and holy law, and they wanted to try to relate to God on the basis of it. They said, we will do the law. If we do it, you bless us. If we don't do it, you curse us. See, that was their big mistake. They're not going to make that mistake again, as we talk about Matthew study out of at Christ's second coming. They're going to answer the way they should have answered back at Sinai. They're going to fall on his grace and say, you have to do everything for us. See, what they should have said at Sinai is, what a wonderful, perfect, holy, amazing law you're giving us. But we can't do it. You proved that on the wilderness wanderings. You proved that we can't do what that law requires on our own. You have to do it for us. You have to do it in and through us. You have to do it. Why, God, we couldn't even keep two little eensy-weensy, teeny-tiny commandments about collecting manna. How in the world, God, are we going to keep 613 commands that penetrate into every detail of our life? That's what they should have said. They should have said at that Sinai, they should have said, it's a wonderful, beautiful, perfect law that comes right out of the drawing board of heaven, but we can't do it. You have to do it for us. You have to keep carrying us along as on eagle's wings and bring us to yourself. Instead, they didn't learn the lessons of as they went from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai, and they said, we will do it. And they entered that law contract. Now, it's not many days after that we come to our passage here in chapter 32. So let's just read through here. Hopefully we have the basic idea. They're going, they're in the wilderness now. God's been leading them. Moses is up in the mountain with God, getting that first set of tablets of stone engraved with those Ten Commandments. He hasn't even come down with those yet. And down in the valley, this is what the Israelites are doing. So let's pick it up at chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. Now there's going to be a kind of a humorous thread that goes through this whole passage, and that's who is leading the Israelites. Who led them out of Egypt? And that's going to be kind of a joke, I guess you could say, in an otherwise horrible situation. It's kind of a joke threaded throughout this, because look what they say here next. So they want Aaron to make us gods which will go before us. Of course, who's supposed to be going before them? The Lord. Who's been going before them all the way from Goshen in Egypt? The Lord. And they're going to make these other gods to go before them. The end of verse 1 there. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot or know not what is become of him. So Moses up in the mountain, they're getting worried. They don't know what happened to him. Verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings and the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And there's another little thread of humor, because you know when Moses comes down the mountain, what does he do? He crashes those commandments engraved in stone. He crashes them and breaks them on the ground. And what does Aaron say he did? Aaron says, I don't know, the people gave me their golden jewelry. I threw it in the furnace and out came this calf. It's actually kind of humorous. We're not actually going to read that passage, but you should go ahead and read it. The calf just came out of nowhere. And here we find the truth. Aaron fashioned it. Verse 5. Let's pick it up at the end of verse 4. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now, first the people said Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt. Is that true? It's not really true, is it? Who really brought the Israelites out of Egypt? It was the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. Now, here they've created this golden calf, and they're allying themselves with these gods, so-called gods. And now they say that they're the ones that brought them out of the land of Egypt. They weren't even allied to them at that point. You see how messed up this scene is. You see how messed up these people are. Verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. Well, now Aaron's going to take the heathen gods and mix them up with the Lord's things. That's called religion. That's called apostasy. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and people sat down to eat and to drink and rose to play. Now let me just tell you, they're not rising to play to have a game of hoops or touch football or to do a square dance. They're rising to play. This is a reference. This is a reference to sexual immorality. That's what the Gentiles and their idolatrous systems mixed in with their idolatry. So you have the idolatry. Talk about breaking the commandments. They've broken the first five commandments and breaking their relationship with God. And through the coveting and sexual immorality and all that of the last five, they've broken their relationship to each other. They've completely broken the law hopelessly. Verse 7, and the Lord. Now we're going up into the mountain. And this is the Lord. He's going to talk to Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, oh, go, get thee down, for thy people. Here's another. See, these are these little points of humor in a very serious passage. He's calling them Moses's people. Whose people are they really? They're the Lord's people. And when we get over to chapter 33, Moses makes a big deal. They're not my people. They're your people, Lord. I didn't lead them out of Israel. You led them out of Israel. And he's going to make some appeals based on that. And he says, the Lord, pick it up again at verse 7 here, 32 verse 7. Thy people have brought us out, that thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Of course, it wasn't Moses that brought him out of the land of Egypt. The Lord brought him out of the land of Egypt. And they've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. They've only had the law, been involved in this law for a few days. And they've already completely broken it. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and its sacrifice thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, rebellious. It's a rebellious people. They've reached a high level of rebellion against that. They're on enemy status. They place themselves on enemy status to get before God in their rebellion and sinfulness against Him. Now look what he says in verse 10. Here's a key verse here as we head over to Paul's quote. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. So now here we are. They're down there in their rebellion, their utter sinfulness, and according to the law, the only thing he could do was to go down and consume them, destroy them. That's the only option under the law. The law, for thou shalt not commit idolatry or adultery or any of those other things, what's the penalty for that? It's the death penalty. Based on the law, they contracted with him to treat them accordingly. All he could do is go down and consume them, destroy them, take out the rebels, take out his enemies in the midst of their sinfulness, in the midst of their unrighteousness, in the midst of their unfaithfulness. What he should have done according to the law is go down and destroy them. Now let's look at Moses' response. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? See, Moses, he's the first one that's stated in perfect, full picture, the full account of the story, is it's not really Moses leading, it's certainly not these gods associated with the golden calf leading him out of Egypt. It's not even Moses leading them out of Egypt. It's the Lord that's led them out of Egypt. And notice Moses says here twice, whenever you have repetition like this in the Bible, there's a reason. He's driving home a point. He says it once and then he repeats it in case you missed it. And here we have, notice in verse 11, Moses besought the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's that Jehovah name, I am, I will be everything you need me to be. I will be your conquering hero, I will be your healer, I will be your provider, I will be your righteousness, I will be your shepherd, I will do everything you need, Israel, in order for you to be the people I created you to be. I will do it. See, that's the exact opposite of the law, right? They said when they entered that law that they would do it. You see down in the valley, they've already completely blown that. Now Moses is appealing to God, appealing to the grace resident in his Jehovah name, the name he gave the Israelites way back in Exodus 3, before the Exodus even began. He gave them the name. Give Israel this name. I am. Blank spot. It's a blank check. Just fill in whatever you need me to be. I'll be it. I will do everything for you. Moses is falling on the grace. He's not falling on anything that law could offer. He's falling on the grace resident in God's Jehovah name. And he does that twice and said, Lord, verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord, Jehovah, I am his God, and said, Lord, why dost thou wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and mighty hand? Then he talks about his reputation among the Gentiles, the Egyptians. And now I just want to bring out one other one. So in verses 11 and 12, you have, he appeals on behalf of the Israelites by falling on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. But look, and you know, I read these things with a little bit of imagination. So if you think my imagination has gone off the rails, then you can just throw this away. But I kind of see Moses in this horrible situation. Don't forget what's going down in the valley. They're not just having a quaint little talk up here. They're dealing with this situation in the valley. God's ready to go down and consume them. And Moses, I see bowed down before him, worshiping him, talking with him, maybe eyes closed like we pray, and he's talking to him. He falls on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And then, you know how we do when we want to look around when we're praying? We close our eyes and then we kind of open them a crack and just see what else is going on out there. Who else isn't closing their eyes? What's going on? Well, I kind of had this idea that might have been what Moses is doing. He's down there, he's fallen on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and then he kind of sees how that argument worked, looking up at the Lord, and he's decided, you know, I better throw some more grace on this. And he appeals now to another source of grace. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest. He's going to now appeal to the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant. What did that Abrahamic covenant provide for? Let's keep reading. To whom thou swearest by thine own self. It was a grace covenant. what they entered at Sinai was a law covenant. It was a conditional covenant. What God swore by himself to Abraham was a grace covenant, which means it's unconditional. God is going to fulfill it. Doesn't matter about Abraham or his descendants or anybody else. God is going to do it. He made an oath with himself. He's going to do it. And of course, that fits into our faithfulness concept and righteousness concept in Romans 9. So remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, verse 13, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Moses is falling on the grace rather than Abraham. In that Abrahamic covenant, God, you promised to multiply our seed, not to diminish or destroy our seed. You promised to take us into the land and be an everlasting dwelling place for us, not to desert us in the middle of the wilderness. Falls on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, falls on the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant, and look what the Lord does. Now, based on the law, all the Lord could do is go down and consume them. But now, verse 14, based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and the grace resident in his unilateral, unconditional grace covenant to Abraham, this is what the Lord did. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He repented of that. And he's going to take a new line of action. So now, just to bring this back to Romans 9, here you have the Israelites down in the valley, in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their sinfulness, unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, their enemy status before God. In the midst of that, God is going to hold back his wrath and judgment. And he's going to do something else. Go over to chapter 33. Go over to chapter 33, and let's see what, let's pick it up there. Now, the only thing, there's been some things that happened in between where we were in chapter 32 and chapter 33. I'm just going to mention that one thing the Lord did was now he goes outside the camp. He was in the camp. Now he goes outside the camp. And he tells Moses, I have to go outside the camp because if I dwell in the camp, I'm going to have to consume them. So he moves the tabernacle to outside the camp. And Moses doesn't like this. Moses is wondering, is God going to leave? Is God going to stop leading us? Is God going to forsake his people? And look what he talks about here. Now pick it up in chapter 33, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. As you see, what Moses is going to argue here, he wants the Lord to go with them. The Lord hasn't, at this point, since the rebellion at the Golden Calf incident, he hasn't agreed to go with them. He's still moved out. He's moved outside the camp. Moved outside the camp. That Moses doesn't want that. He wants him to lead them. He's wondering, is God going to stop leading us? Is God going to stop doing this because of our horrible sin? Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, and he says he just did up in verse 12, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is what? Thy people. God and the Lord called the nation Moses' people. And Moses says, no, I can't lead them out of here. I can't lead them into that land. I can't make them multiply. You have to do it, Lord. they're not Moses' people, they're the Lord's people. That's what Moses wants the Lord to say. Verse 14, and he said, and so the Lord says, my presence shall go with thee. Notice that's singular. The Lord isn't committing to the people yet. He's going to use the singular. I'll go with you, Moses, but I'm still not committing to all them. They're a stiff-necked people. I'm moving outside the camp, and I'll stay with you, but I'm not sure about the rest of them yet. And Moses doesn't like that. Look what he says here, verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up here. He said, if thy presence doesn't go with, then don't carry us. Now he switches to the plural. He won't let God just deal with him. He wants the Lord to deal with all the people. He doesn't want him just to lead Moses. He wants him to lead his people. And look how Moses continues here. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people, see, it's not Moses, it's I and thy people. He doesn't want the Lord to make a distinction between the two. They go together. I and thy people have found grace in thy sight. Is it not, and that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people which are upon the face of the earth. That's the difference between Israel and all the other nations on earth. The Lord goes with them. The Lord is with the nation of Israel. That's his distinct, his separate nation. We read about that when he's going to reiterate that at the Balaam and Balak incident when they enter the land. 40 or so years after this. But that's what separates Israel from all the other nations. The Lord is with them. And if the Lord isn't going to be with them, then Moses says, don't even take us up, because then we're just the same as all the other nations. And we're not going to be able to be your people. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And now the Lord agrees not just to lead Moses, not just to be with Moses, but to be with all the Israelites, to be with his people, and to lead them into that land. That's what he did. When the Israelites, all they deserved was his wrath and judgment, and he should have gone down and consumed them. When they were no better than the Gentiles, he instead held back his wrath and judgment, and watch what he does now. It's starting here in verse 18, and here we get to the quote. It's probably been a long ride for some of you wondering where's the Romans 9 quote. Well, here's the Romans 9 quote, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. See, Moses isn't giving up. He asks, as soon as he gets a little bit, he goes for a little bit more. And this is what the Lord says. Here's our quote from Romans 9. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. There's that name. Remember his I am name? Before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the verse Paul quoted. That's the context it came from. And now, with that in mind, go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. And realize why he's included this in the argument here. The critics are saying, if what Paul's saying is right, if God, even though the world deserved his wrath and judgment, the Gentiles deserved his wrath and judgment, the nation of Israel should have deserved his wrath and judgment, all that deserved his wrath and judgment, Paul comes along and says, God isn't doing that now. Instead, he's holding back his wrath and judgment on his rebellious enemies, and instead, what? Dispensing his grace and peace. And the critic comes along and he says, if God uses the opportunity of Israel's unrighteousness, of Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion, Israel's unfaithfulness as an opportunity to display his righteousness and the riches of his grace and mercy, compassion and kindness, power and glory, well, then that would make him unrighteous. The reason Paul puts in this quote here, it didn't do that back at the golden calf incident. Back at the golden calf incident, when God should have come back and consumed the nation of Israel because of her rebelliousness, instead, he held back his wrath and judgment and used the golden calf incident, the rebelliousness of Israel, as an opportunity to put on display his mercy and grace and compassion and kindness. And the point why Paul brings us in here is that if God could do that back then when the Israel was no better than the Gentiles in her rebellion, unfaithfulness, unrighteousness, and sin, if he could do that back then and no Jew ever questioned his righteousness in that context, then Paul's argument is he's not unrighteous now to operate that way today. In the light of Israel's rebellion and unrighteousness in Paul's day, her rejection of Christ and the stoning of Stephen that brought the program with Israel on hold, at that very point, Stephen sees Jesus standing up at the right hand of the Father, standing. Peter earlier saw him sitting. Now he's standing. He's not standing to receive Stephen's spirit. He's certainly going to receive it. He didn't have to stand to receive Stephen's spirit. He's standing now because he's ready to come back in his wrath and judgment and consume his enemies, the rebellious nation and the enemy Gentiles with it. Stephen, his last words were, God, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. And you know what Paul tells us Jesus did? He sat back down at the right hand of the Father. And instead of coming down to consume his enemies, beginning in the house of Israel, beginning with Saul, his chief persecutor, and on to the Gentiles, he instead is holding back his wrath and judgment. And you know what he did? He came and he saved his worst enemy, Saul, and made him a spokesman and to offer his grace and peace and manifest his righteousness to a world of rebels. So if God could do that back in that day at the golden calf incident, he can do that today through Paul's ministry. And that's the big point of that quote there. That's why he's bringing that up as you begin there. So that's objection two. And I'll just introduce the third objection, and then we won't go in any detail. But you can think about this one. Maybe go read the Exodus account with regard to Pharaoh. And he's going to talk now, and he's going to, one of the things Paul said is that God has postponed Israel's salvation, Israel's deliverance, while he carries out another program in the Gentile, among the Gentiles, to display his name and power. That's what Paul says is happening today. And he's going to go back to that Exodus and his confrontations with Pharaoh to another time. God delayed the deliverance of Israel while he carried out another work, another program, through with Pharaoh in the light of in the world with regard to demonstrating his power and glory into the Gentile world. And that's where we're going to go again. That will be objection three as we work our way through this.